If you've looked at your outline, you see today that we're going to be in Jeremiah rather than Philippians. Looking at the lamenting the sin of a nation. I don't necessarily like to use current events or political agendas to preach from, but I thought it necessary at this time to say a few words about what's been going on in the events of the world. Before we look in Jeremiah and Lamentations, let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth that we have in your word and for the understanding that we have by your Spirit. May you direct our attention to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might honor and exalt him, the only God-man. We thank you for his great mercy that he showed on Calvary's cross by freely giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might be justified and that we might have the hope of the resurrection. We pray today that your word would go forth in power and in spirit and accomplish all your good pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week in the Sunday school hour, three events happened that caused my mind to think about a deviation from Philippians this week, and then also a message by R.C. Sproul. And one of those events that was discussed last week was the death of Terry Schiavo. And I listened to R.C. Sproul's message, and many of y'all have too, so I'm just going to remind you of some of the atrocities that this really portrays. Terry Schiavo was not an individual who was on life support. She was simply being given food and water. She couldn't feed herself. She couldn't drink for herself, but she could breathe and her heart beat on its own. And it was brought to my attention that babies are in the exact same situation. They can breathe and their heart beats, but they cannot feed themselves, nor can they drink on their own. Somebody must assist them. And if we were to do to babies what we did to Terry Schiavo, well, it would be on the news, would it not? Even if we did it to a dog. My dog cannot feed itself. Oh, it might catch a rat or a possum occasionally, but it wouldn't have consistent nutrition because I'm the one that goes and gets the dog food and puts it in its bowl, or one of the children do. And I'm the one who makes sure he has water, one of the children does. And sometimes he's without water and he goes ballistic when he's without water. And we know that he's without water because he's going crazy. But if I didn't want the dog anymore, if the dog had cancer or had a hurt leg or something like that, and I wanted the dog to die, had no more use for the dog, and I just let it starve and dehydrate to death, I'd be arrested for cruelty to animals. But the one that got me the most, think about this one. A convicted murderer on death row. He will be executed. But if he were executed the way Terry Schiavo died, it would be considered cruel and unusual punishment, and there would be an uproar against it, and the laws would be changed. But an innocent individual, just because she can't feed herself and can't drink for herself, I suppose it's okay to starve that individual and dehydrate that individual to death. Second event that was discussed was the Pope's death, which was also discussed this morning. And there are many things that the Pope stood for that were good. He, as y'all are aware, grew up in Poland and experienced the ravages of Nazi Germany and the horrors of concentration camps. and he became one who was turned from whatever else philosophy might be out there to an understanding that life is precious. Unborn life, invalid life, old age life, healthy life. He was a man who stood for the right to life. And yet, as was mentioned this morning, he was a leader of a religious institution that believes that by taking the Lord's table, or Mass, as they call it, a man is justified, his sins are forgiven. He was a leader of a religious institution that believed that Mary was immaculately conceived, so that when she bore Jesus, she was sinless, and therefore she has the right of redemption as well as Jesus. He is a leader of a religious system that believes that there are individuals who have accumulated so many good works they can give you some of them, and by their good works that you lack, you can be justified. As was mentioned this morning, that is an anathema to God. Whatever good he stood for, he led people astray into hell. And the individual who was called His Holiness, for all I can tell, dwells in darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a pleasant thought. It's not something to rejoice at. Individual suggested to me, what if somebody at the Pope's funeral had stood up like the Apostle Paul and preached Christ and said there is one way to the Father, and that is Jesus Christ and Him alone. And none of your works, none of your self-righteousness amounts to anything. What do you think they would have done with him? They probably would have done with that Paul what they did with the Apostle Paul right there in Rome. They probably would have beheaded him. Because people don't want to hear about Christ. Again, as was mentioned this morning, what do men want? See, Jesus came in His Father's name and they didn't want Him. But if another comes in His own name, oh, you will gladly receive Him. Because we want glory from men rather than from the one and only God. Well, Pope John got it. Pope John Paul II got all the glory of men. In a town that is said to hold 2 million people, there were 6 million people at his funeral. Three times the number of the city was in the city to give glory to Pope John Paul II. But I don't think he received the glory from the one and only God. And that is tragic. And then we even discussed what our hymn of the month was this month, and it's Great is Thy Faithfulness. And all these three things started turning over in my mind, and it led me to remember two books that were very special to me. One is the book of Jeremiah, which about 20 years ago, it took me a year to speak through in Austin, Texas, in Sunday school, and it became a very precious book to me. And the other was Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah, because that was the book that my wife and I studied when we were first dating. So the two books are very precious to me. And as I thought about current events and I thought about these two books, I thought, well, I'll change from speaking on Philippians for a moment and discuss this idea of lamenting the sin of a nation. Because that's what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah lamented the sin of his people. It wasn't something he rejoiced in. It wasn't something that made him happy. Look at what we read this morning in Lamentations chapter 3. That is not a happy individual. And I think these events that are happening in our lives, such as the killing of an innocent individual by withholding food and water, and a religious system that honors a man who teaches salvation by works and sends people to hell, ought to cause us to lament. And even the very real possibility that Pope John Paul II now dwells in torment, that is lamentable. So I wanted to get to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23. But because of the hymn, and possibly because of its quotation often, and it's a wonderful verse, don't misunderstand me, I don't think we fully understand how precious it really is. So I want us to look at the circumstances that lead up to Lamentations chapter 3. Again, Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, so I want us to take a look at the book of Jeremiah leading up to Lamentations. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you will go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah didn't want this ministry. Felt he was too young and unqualified. And God said, "I'm the one who called you. I will put my words in your mouth. I will protect you, and you will speak my words to the nations." It's a little similar to the way God called Moses. Moses didn't want the job either. And the only reason why Isaiah wanted the job was because he didn't know what the job entailed. All he knew was he saw the glory of God and wanted to serve God. Serving God and speaking the truth of God to people who don't want to hear it is not a fun thing. It's not enjoyable. It's lamentable. But that's what Jeremiah was called to do, to pluck up and to break down. Now, why was God calling Jeremiah? The reason why God called Jeremiah is because Judah had sinned against the Lord and needed to be told of its sins. And no better place is this seen than in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This is an amazing thing. Israel was an amazing nation. Jeremiah says, "Has a nation changed gods," or speaks for the Lord, "has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." Have the rural Chinese Buddhists changed their gods? Have the Indian Hindus changed their gods? Have the American Indians changed their gods? No, they're perfectly fine with their gods. And they don't have any gods. They should change. They should turn from their idols like the Thessalonians to the true and the living God. But they don't change. says, "As a nation changed gods when they were not gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." Unbelievable. You wouldn't believe it unless you saw it or heard it written in the Word of God. "Be appalled, O heavens, and shudder and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils." And this basically sums it up. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So here's this bubbling brook that gives forth this wonderful water, clean and healthy, moving so that bacteria and algae don't grow in it. And you can fill your cup and you can drink from this water and you can be refreshed. But we don't want that. We want to take a barrel and we want to fill the water up and we want it to become stagnant. And not only that, but this barrel has a crack in it and it leaks so that within a period of time there's nothing there anyway. So you have the choice. The bubbling brook or the broken cistern. I'll take the broken cistern. What? This is an amazing thing. Israel had turned against the fountain of living waters for a cistern that could hold no waters. Other people won't change their non-gods, but Israel changed their glory for that which does not profit. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. "And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord." What does Israel do? Ever seen those movies of the battle scenes of olden days, cavalry, where the horse rushes into battle? How easy does that horse turn to the left or to the right? Doesn't it just go straight into battle? And Israel went straight into wickedness, like a charging horse into battle. And instead of stopping and saying, what have we done? We've left God and repented and said, we need to turn back. They're just like a charging horse away from God into wickedness. Well, then somebody should have been called to rebuke this people. The king, the prophet, the priest. Somebody should have stood up and said, this is wrong. But what did the leaders say in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 to 31? "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." Where is the man who will stand in the gap and say, this is sin? There was one. His name was Jeremiah. And unlike what we learned in Sunday school, I don't read where Jeremiah had the comfort that there were 7,000 others who didn't bow the knee to Baal. For all I know, he was the only one. Because the whole nation got taken into captivity. Oh, there was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. There may have been four or five. But there weren't many. And there couldn't have been many. Because the prophets prophesied falsely. the priests ruled by their own authority rather than the authority of the Word of God, and the people loved it. Let's depart from the Scriptures. Let's do something new. Oh, we love this. This is new and exciting. My people loved it so. Yet God had a different message. Not the prophecy of the false prophets, not the authority of the false priests, not the loving of that message. God had a different message altogether. And His message is seen in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. God's message is, you're doing what is wrong. Turn around, repent, and do what is right. That wasn't the message of the false priests or the false prophets. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Something new was going on with the false prophets and the priests. New authority, false teaching, something new, exciting, and we love it so. What was God's message? Thus says the Lord in Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. God is calling them back to the old paths, the good paths, the righteous paths, the paths that He gave them. It'll be a blessing to their life. We don't want it. We got something new. We got these false prophets and these priests who rule on their own authority, and we love this so. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, what was the Lord's call to repentance? He says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Where was the attention of the Israelites? In false gods, in false prophets, in priests who ruled on their own initiative, and in themselves. Anything that man could do, anything that was worldly, natural, temporal, earthly, that's what they were set on. And God is saying, that's not where your attention is to be. Where is your attention to be? On Him. Repent. Turn away. And come back to the Lord. And then in Jeremiah, it says 15, but it's 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Not now. Now it's not just, don't boast in yourself. Don't relax in your riches. Don't be strong in your own might. But now you're cursed if that's where your trust is. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Let me ask you this. Did Pope John Paul II trust in man? I believe he did. Did they pull the feeding tube and the source of water from Terry Schiavo because they were trusting in God and holding to His understanding of life? No. We're coming up with things on our own. We're coming up with a new way to God in Roman Catholicism that's not in the Scriptures. Of course, it's not new. It's old, but it's different than the book. And we're coming up with new understandings of life and death. And we're taking everything into our own hands, and we're trusting in ourselves that we can make all the right decisions. The right decisions for when people are to die, and the right decisions for spiritual life. And it's all based on man's perspective. What does God have to say about that? Cursed. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. On the other hand, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Now, what is the problem? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Man left to himself, what are his options? Man left to himself, trusting in mankind, what are the options man has? Deceitfulness and sickness. That's it. Being led astray and into death. That's all man can come up with. That's all his heart can do. Because his heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. A man who trusts in mankind will have a deceitful, sick heart and will have deeds in accordance with that heart. And God will reward him accordingly. An individual who is blessed because his trust is in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord will have a heart that's totally different. And he will do different deeds and he will be rewarded for that. False prophets, priests that rule on their own authority. My people love it so. Here comes Jeremiah with a different message. What do you think is going to happen to him? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 21, we first of all look at what Jeremiah thought. See, these are not doctrines to puff up and to make proud. These are lamentable realities. We don't lift ourselves up in pride because we know that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. It makes us weep. And it made Jeremiah weep. And he says in verse 21, for the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. When we see events like Terry Schiavo and the death of Pope John Paul II, we should be broken. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Sometimes preaching the truth and having no response gets old and wearisome. Jeremiah said, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He wants to cry constantly. And then in verse 2, it's so difficult for him to continually give this message of truth and be rejected by his people. He says, "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them." Ever want to just quit? No one's listening anyway. What good am I doing? All I do is cry all day long for these people who won't listen. Jeremiah felt that way. He wanted to go to a motel where no one else could find him and just get away from it all. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah says, "For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of God has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." Not fun. He preaches the truth, and all he gets is ridicule. "But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name," I've had it. I've spoken long enough. Nobody's listening. I'm not going to speak anymore. What happens to Jeremiah? "Then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." When he tried to get away from it and said, "I don't want to say anything else," it's like a fire in his heart. And he had to return. I wish I had the quote that an individual had about being a preacher. He said it's like being a sailor. You go out to sea and the wind beats you and tosses you and injures you, and you come back a beaten man, and yet you go back out. Why? Because you're a sailor. And that was Jeremiah. He was beaten. He was in derision. And the people hated him. But it was like a burning in his heart. And he had to continue. You like this guy? You identify with this guy? I love this guy. He is my favorite person in the Bible next to Jesus Christ. I just love this guy. I identify with this guy. But Judah didn't feel the same way. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 2, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. They beat this guy. They didn't like him. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 20, Jeremiah takes the time to write out a scroll to the king. And it says, "So they, when they went into the king and the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood by the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. And it came about when Jehudi read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it in the fire that was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire. that was in the brazier. King, I have a word for you. Things are not going well in your kingdom. Here's the solution to the problem. Don't need that. That's how they treated Jeremiah. Cut up the scroll and threw it in the fire. Now you understand, the scroll that they cut up and threw into the fire was not the word of Jeremiah. It's the word of God. But it made no difference. In Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 6, it says, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. Did not even have the decency to put him in a prison. Put him in a muddy cistern. They did not like this guy. They did not like him at all. And then after Jerusalem gets captured and burnt to the ground and all the prophecies of Jeremiah come true, some individuals say, Jeremiah, we don't know what we're supposed to do. Should we go to Egypt or should we stay in Jerusalem? Because a few of the farmers, the poorer people, were left in Jerusalem. And now they're wondering, well, you know, with Nebuchadnezzar roaming about and all that kind of stuff, maybe we should just get out of here. Maybe we should go to Egypt. Or maybe we should stay. Jeremiah, we know you're the prophet of God. Whatever you say comes true. You go ask the Lord for us, and whatever the Lord says to you, we're going to do it. Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 1. But it came about, as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, that Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. How could they do that? How could they do that? The Lord our God has not sent you to say you were not to enter Egypt to reside there. See, they were pretty sure God's desire was for them to go to Egypt and get away from Nebuchadnezzar. So they feigned this pious attitude that said, we'll do whatever the Lord says. And when the Lord said, don't go to Egypt, they said, you're telling a lie. Even after all that Jeremiah had said had come true. They didn't believe him. They didn't like him. They disrespected him. They threw his words in the fire. And if Jeremiah had spoken at the Pope's funeral, they would have done the same thing to him in the year 2005 that they did to him when he was alive. But thanks be to God that though man is this wicked, God has made some precious promises. Not all of them are as precious as the others, for in Jeremiah chapter 18, there's a promise of judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 11, we read, so now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you, and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each one of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say it is hopeless. For we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. God promised that the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, would be destroyed. And it was. When God promises judgment, judgment will come. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, something a little more comforting for those of us who may be wearied by all that happened in Jeremiah's days. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now I know who the branch of the Lord is. I know who David's greater son is. I know who the Lord our righteousness is. It's Jesus Christ. And the promise of Jesus Christ was given by the prophet Jeremiah to a people who did not deserve it. And yet God will keep those promises as well. And our favorite promise of all in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, God says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The new covenant, promised by God, fulfilled in Christ. And the promises that are given in Jeremiah were not just to Judah and Israel. If we were to look in Jeremiah 48, 49, and 50, we would see that God has a lot of promises to Moab, Ammon, Edom, and Babylon. And His promises are, "I'm going to destroy you because of your pride." Every one of these countries, Moab, Ammon, Edom, and Babylon, those verses that are there for you, are told that God will destroy them because of their pride. Where is Moab today? Ammon, Edom, and Babylon? I don't know. They were a proud people, and they don't exist anymore. America is a proud people. We need to repent of our sins. We need to turn from idols to serve the true and the living God. And then in Jeremiah chapter 39, almost in a matter-of-fact way, talks about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon coming into Jerusalem and destroying it. The king's palace, the place that David built, incredible in beauty. The temple of the Lord that replaced the tabernacle, awesome in majesty, completely leveled and burnt. God is not impressed with temporal things. So long as the king's palace housed a king that would fear him and serve him, God would let the king stay. So long as the people worshiped the true and the living God, he'd let the temple stay. But when you start carving idols into the wall of the temple of God, it's over. God will not tolerate it. And judgment came upon the nation of Judah. Now we move to Lamentations. And in Lamentations chapter 1, Jeremiah begins by saying, "How lonely sits the city." In verse 2, he says, "She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her." Verse 5 gives the reason, "For the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions." In verse 8, Jerusalem sinned greatly. In verse 9, she has no comforter. In verse 12, the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger. In verse 16, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. Verse 17, there is no one to comfort her. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His command. In verse 21, there is no one to comfort me. Sad. The city is destroyed. There's no king over Israel, no king over Judah. Where is David's line? Where are our promises? Where is our tabernacle where we might worship God? It's gone. How lonely sits the city, and there is no one to comfort Jerusalem. There is no one to comfort Jeremiah because of the greatness of the sin of that people. In chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about God's anger. Verse 1, it talks about God's anger twice. Verse 2, it talks about His wrath. Verse 3, it talks about in fierce anger. At the end of verse 4, He has poured out His wrath like fire. Verse 11, my eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth. The end of verse 6, in the indignation of His anger. Verse 22, there was none who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Chapter 1, there's no comfort. Chapter 2, because of the anger of God against sin. So now we come to chapter 3. What does Jeremiah have to hold on to? Absolutely nothing. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of His wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not light. Surely against me He has turned His hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. Verse 18, he says, so I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope in the Lord. No nation, no capital, no king's palace, no tabernacle, no temple, no people. What hope do we have? It's over. Jeremiah tells himself, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers. How could he ever forget? And is bowed down within me. He never ceased being the weeping prophet. And then in verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. You've got to be kidding me. What kind of loving kindness from the Lord did Jeremiah ever see? Maybe that there would be a righteous branch from the root of David who would be the Lord our righteousness. Maybe that God made a covenant with His people, not like the old covenant that the people disobeyed, but a covenant that He would ensure their obedience. Why do that to Israel? Why do that for Judah? They don't deserve it. Because the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. Great is His faithfulness. And what He has promised, He will bring about. In conclusion, and I know we're running out of time, but it would be foolish to leave this for another message. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, there's a prophecy that Jeremiah gives that the prophet Daniel held on to. It was a promise that in 70 years, the nation would return to Jerusalem. Did God keep His promise? Yes, He did. Why? Because the Lord's loving kindnesses are very, very great. So for us, just sit back, prop your feet up, enjoy life. God will take care of it. He's a God of faithful promises. Don't have to worry about anything. Well, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, Solomon says a very familiar statement. You're well aware of it. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It doesn't say righteousness exalts Israel. It says righteousness exalts a nation. And it doesn't say sin is a disgrace to Judah. It says sin is a disgrace to any people. Righteousness will exalt this land. Sin will put it to shame. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, what does Paul tell Timothy we ought to do then? Pray for our leaders. Pray for those who are in authority over us. Pray for President Bush that he will make good and righteous decisions concerning our armed forces and concerning the nation over which he rules. Pray for our members of Congress that they would make good and righteous laws. And pray for our judges that they would make good and righteous judgments. In the bulletin, we read this quote. Knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray. Believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour, I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our pastors, our homes. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ and redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice. What was the critical hour that was being talked about in this quote? The Civil War. Because the quote is by Robert E. Lee. A man respected by the North, a man loved by the South. A man who knew that prayer was important. But God is not just interested in fulfilling temporal promises of exalting nations and blessing peoples in a temporal way. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus Christ took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He did it. He fulfilled the promise of Jeremiah. That's why Jeremiah could say, "The Lord's loving kindnesses are indeed very great. His compassions never fail. Great is His faithfulness." In Matthew chapter 5, the proper response of an individual touched by this truth would be that he would mourn over his sin, that he would hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 37, that he is the living water. And he bids everyone to come to him and drink. He offers people to turn from cisterns that are broken and cannot hold water to come to Him and partake of the living water. Why? Because the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. Great is His faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we ask that our hearts would be stirred by the truth of your word, that we would mourn over sin, and we would rejoice in the greatness of our God and the salvation which you have accomplished in your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.